Our reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that well-known passage. We'll start in verse 1 and read down through verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 1. There are, interestingly, about the Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of John, we do actually have some of the later Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of John where the opening line was written in golden ink, and every believer can understand why. John doesn't start where Genesis starts, in the beginning, and look forward and tell us what God did. John starts where Genesis starts and looks back into eternity past at the Word, or the Son of God, and his relationship with the Father. So beginning in verse 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" Well, may the Lord help us as we consider that great unveiling of God again today. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our everlasting God, we come to you this morning to lay our praises before you. They are not what we wish they would be. And even if we could raise our praises as high as our imagination can go, and our words didn't stumble along, God, they would be less than what you deserve. But we come to you as children to a father, as subjects to a king, as the created to the creator. We come as worshipers to the living triune God. We thank you for the portrait we have of our Savior here that delivers us from small thoughts of him. And we want to make room for everything you say, even if we have to take a pickaxe to our hearts and to remove the small thoughts we've held there. We come to you and we thank you, our God, for the work of your eternal Son, who was with you from eternity, who is equal to you, who is God himself. We bow our intellect before the mystery of the Trinity. You are above our highest conceptions. You are the incomprehensibly perfect one. But you are not above our heart's delight. And every person here who has tasted the kindness that comes only through the finished work of this God-man, Father, we can love you. We can worship you. We can find our hearts satisfied in you alone. So we come this morning, God, and we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the mystery that we just sang about, that there was one in Bethlehem, a babe, and yet angels and men worshipped him. One who lived a human life, who accomplished a perfect righteousness, who suffered the propitiatory, sacrificial death on the cross, who conquered death and hell and was raised victorious on behalf of his people, so that once and for all creation would know that you, the holy God, are satisfied with what he did. That you can be just and fair and right at the same time that you declare sinners to be right with you. God, we come this morning because of the finished work of Christ, and we ask that what you have started in our lives, you would continue, that you would mold us into the image of your Son, that you would help us to take your word seriously, that the weight of the realities of Christ would come crashing against our indifference and coldness, that you would captivate our imaginations and hearts, that you would free us from those entangling sins so that we could get up this morning and live unto you. God, we come to offer you ourselves, no strings attached. We don't come to bargain. We don't come to make promises to somehow cover up for yesterday's failures. God, as a people who have been freely redeemed, every Christian here this morning, like every Christian across this tiny globe, we trust in you. You, God, are our salvation. Christ is our all and in all, our life in life. Father, we pray that you would stoop down like a dad does with little children and teach us here, but not only here. We ask that your truth would run in every nation, down every street, into every home, that children, adults, spouses, presidents, kings, and homeless beggars today would be able to look back and say that this was the day that they first met Christ, that there was a sweet meeting between you and them, and that they were never the same after that. Give us grateful hearts, God, so that we might cheerfully devote the rest of today to you for your glory. God, we ask this of you because it is your kingdom. It's not ours. It's your glory and reputation. It's not ours. And it's your power that must accomplish it, not ours. Help us, God. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, where Paul says, finally. So he's going to bring everything kind of to a conclusion in the book, but it's not what we expect. He doesn't just rehash what he said in the earlier chapters. You remember in Ephesians, we have three chapters of doctrine, chapter 1, 2, and 3, where Paul describes the realities of Christ, particularly the realities of what God has done for the sinner. And these are realities that really are life and death for the Christian. And these are realities that are so hard to believe that at the end of each description, so at the end of chapter 1, and then again at the end of chapter 3, Paul has to stop, and before he goes on with the theological lesson, he has to lead us in prayer to God, that God would open the eyes of our hearts and souls to be able to really get a grasp of the things that he's saying. Paul follows those first three chapters of what a Christian is supposed to believe with what a Christian ought to do, or the lifestyle of the Christian. All the areas of the Christian life are covered here: family and work and how to live in this world and how to treat each other, how to talk, how to think and desire. And then in chapter 6, verse 10, he leads us to a battlefield and he gives us two commands: be strong in the Lord and in his might, and put on all the armor that God provides. We've described it this way. It's like Paul takes us from a sight of all the enemies that are surrounding a Christian and tells us that it is on a battlefield that you'll have to believe these things. It is on a battlefield that you'll have to do these things. So it's not an even playing ground. But don't despair, because Christ has provided everything we need. And so he leads us into this royal armory And everywhere you look in this great room, wall to wall are the provisions of Christ for the Christian. And Paul begins to explain some of them as an example for us. This is what God has given us, so that we might be able to stand firm and to resist and to wrestle and to overcome the enemy in spite of a constant and repeated attack. Now, last week we began to look at the first piece of armor where Paul says to put on the belt of truth, or gird your loins with truth. And that's just the old way of saying, all right, buckle on the belt that God has given you, this belt of truth. And we looked at some basic principles for approaching all the armor. So we kind of backed up and looked at it as a whole. And that's the guide that we'll need to follow for each individual piece. Otherwise, we really get kind of hamstrung. We get all entangled with saying, well, if this is the belt of truth, then what's the sword? I mean, the sword's the word of God. That's truth. So what's the belt? And if this is the belt, then what's the shield? And so we had some basic principles for approaching all of it. First principle, let me remind you. When Paul describes the armor here, he really is simply describing to the believer all that Christ is and all that Christ has provided as our mediator. So while he does mention separate pieces, really you can't make a sharp division between all of these. There is a lot of overlap between the pieces. In fact, as we talk again about how to put on the belt of truth, we really have to kind of hold ourselves in check, because I would love for us to just run through all the truths of Christ and how we put them on, but then we end up getting over into other things. For instance, how do we put on the truth that Christ is my righteousness? Well, that has to be belted on, but later we're going to talk about the breastplate, where we talk specifically about that. So we're going to have to restrain ourselves. When we read in Romans chapter 13 last week, we read this in verse 12 and verse 14. Listen to how Paul uses some things interchangeably. All right, verse 12. He says, "The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." So there's that same picture. Paul's saying it to a different group of people, but really he's talking about the same thing. Put on the armor of light. In Ephesians, he says, put on the armor of God. And then he gives a lot of specifics. In Romans, he just gives one statement. But a few verses down in verse 14, he repeats it, and he says it in a different way. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Now, which are you supposed to put on? All right? You're going to put on the armor of light? Or put on Jesus Christ. You put on the armor of light sometimes and put on Christ at other times. No, the armor of light and Jesus Christ are synonymous here. Put on Christ. Put on the armor that God has provided. When we look at Ephesians 6, and we won't take time to go back over all those arguments. If you weren't here last week, you can listen to the sermon from last week online. Paul is going to give us some specific applications. Yes. And so each piece of armor really does help us. It helps us to understand, how do we take the provision of Christ as our mediator? How do we take all that the gospel provides? How do we take everything that's been contracted to us or covenanted to us in the new covenant as believers, and how do we apply that in a way that's defensive, in a way that comes between you and the next lie of the enemy? You and the next enticing picture that he paints in front of your eyes, between you and the next sorrow, you and the next doubt, you and the next fear. How are you not going to be paralyzed? How are you going to be ready for that? So we put on Christ, or we put him on in these specific ways. The armor that we're looking at is not the stuff that God does on the inside of us, all right? It's not the changes that come when we're born again. So the belt of truth is not your being honest and truthful and sincere. The belt of truth is something that is outside of you, Christ's truth, and you put it on. Of course, sincerity, truthfulness, that's important, but that's not the armor that God gives us. Our sincerity goes up and down. Our truthfulness before the Lord goes up and down. But the armor that God provides is objective. It's outside of me. It doesn't go up and down with my ups and downs. It's solid. God the Father has designed it in eternity past. Christ has forged it on the battlefield in those 33 years of life here on earth. And the Holy Spirit constantly brings and helps us to apply it. Take the truth and put it on like a belt. Also, we said, when we look at these armor pieces, each piece does help us to know exactly how do I apply Christ in a way that's defensive. And so, for instance, with the belt, we talked about the fact that in the first century, men wore flowing robes. You can think of, you know, in our Bible pictures, everybody seemed to wear a bathrobe back then. Or if you think of the Romans, they wore those big long toga robes, you know. If you think of that, in order to be ready, and we looked at this all through the Bible, when God tells his people, look, be prepared, be ready. Don't be sluggish. Don't be kind of laid back and you know, taken unawares. The phrase the Bible uses is to gird up or to belt on this belt, to make sure that you put your flowing robes, wrap them in a belt. Or if you think about the Roman soldier with all of his pieces of armor, he puts them all on and the belt holds it all together. You don't want to have all your jackets and everything else flopping around, all right? It all has to be buckled. Why? So that you're ready. Well, I want us to take up that theme again, and we're going to kind of add some things to it that I think we need to really be careful with, because I am concerned as a church, all right? I'm not just talking in general. But as a church, I am concerned that we are in great danger of appreciating the pictures of the Bible here, but not really doing it. Or as individuals, we say, well, yes, I agree with that. I mean, it's a wonderful picture. And so, you know, at the end of the series, you might say, well, I learned a lot. I hadn't thought of it that way. But that's a far cry from waking up Monday morning and putting a belt of truth on so that you're not taken unawares when the lies begin to come, so that you're nimble, not clumsy, so that you're ready to repel or to resist the next attack. Well, let's look a little bit more at the belt, and then mainly we're going to be looking at some warnings and some examples about how to put it on. So a little bit more about the belt. Last week we talked about the fact that the belt is this objective truth of Christ. And so in John chapter 14, Christ says, I am the truth. In the book of Revelation, you remember the book of Revelation chapter 1, it opens with this description of Christ and it calls him the faithful witness, the trustworthy witness. What he was sent to tell us, he told us, and he's truthful. So we can belt on this belt of Christ's truthfulness. We can look at the gospel. We can look at the Christian life, and then we look at the life we used to live, or we look at the life that the world offers us outside of Christ. And while the world looks at the Christian and says, well, I mean, what you talk about on Sunday, it's a nice idea, but look, it's a fairy tale. It's not real. And you've got to, I mean, every Christian has to deal with that lie. I mean, what's real? Is Christ real? Is the Christian life real? Or am I just fooling myself with a group of other people once a week? And so we come and we take the truthfulness of Christ and we belt it on every day so that our thoughts and our desires, which just kind of flow here and there, are all gathered up under this great truth. Christ is real. The gospel is real. The Christian life is real. And the life that I once lived, when I thought I could live for myself and I could just make myself happy, and I could just kind of soar through life, that's the fairy tale. But what I want us to see this morning is it's not enough just to kind of have a general idea that Christ is truthful. That's good, but that's not enough to really put the belt on. So if you wake up tomorrow morning and you remind yourself before your feet hit the floor, Jesus is truthful. Christ tells the truth. He tells the truth about the Father. He tells the truth about me. He tells the truth about sin. He tells the truth about himself. Well, that's good, but that's really just the starting place. It's the foundation. You have to do more than that. We want to open with, okay, Christ told us the truth. Christ is the faithful witness. But then we need to go further. You will need to strap on, to buckle on the specific truths that Christ has brought to us. Not just a general idea that Christ is truthful. Because Christ is the faithful witness, I want to come to my Bible and ask the question, what exactly did he say? And how do I put that on tomorrow morning so that when the next temptation comes, I'm ready? What exactly did he do? And what does that mean for the Christian life? What are the specific facts that Christ brought to us? If he's full of grace and truth, what specific truths were there? And then I take the gospel truths of Christ and all their specific aspects, all the different ways you can look. You know, you just turn Christ like the great diamond of the gospel, and you turn it and you look at it from all of its different angles. And I take all those truths and I belt them around my heart and mind before my feet hit the floor so that I am ready for what comes next. I will not be caught off guard. I will not be entangled. I will not be clumsy and slow and unresponsive. When we think about what the Bible says about the Christian life, we often think of the term saved. And we've spoken about this a lot of times. We say, well, I got saved at such and such age, or I am saved now. Or, of course, we can say with the Bible, I will be saved in the future as well. But the Bible uses a lot of words beyond just the kind of the general umbrella term, saved. And when the scripture uses all these different words, we don't want to just kind of pass them by as if those were just nice extras, all right? That's not extra. It's life and death for us. You can't really put on the belt. You cannot be ready for the next lie of the enemy. If, as a believer, you've been satisfied just to remain with this kind of generic idea that, well, I'm saved. Well, what does that mean? Well, I mean, think of all the words that Christ has given you. And think of them as all these sections in the belt. The cross of Christ. What words does the Bible use for that? It's a sacrifice for my sin. It's an atonement, a covering. It's a ransom. It purchased me away from the guilt and the shame that was mine. It's a propitiation. It satisfies the wrath of God. Now, I've just run through four words quickly, but as a believer, you come to your Bible, you find those words, and you just kind of stop. You know, I really hate to read without a pen and a notebook with me. Sometimes I do. You know, like you go on vacation or you're rushing along and you grab your Bible and you sit down to read, and I look around for my pen, I look around for my notebook. It bugs me not to have it. Why? Because I want to write things down that I'm learning. I mean, I don't come to the Bible with the attitude that I'm a preacher. I come to the Bible with the attitude that I'm a child. And I say to him, okay, so ransom. Why did you use the word ransom? And what does that mean today? And when I wake up this morning and I see the things that I'm still capable of, and I feel like, you know what? John Snyder, you look a lot like the old John sometimes, and you look like you're still under that old slavery. And then I take the word ransom, and I wrap it like a belt around me, and I say, no, I have been bought out of slavery. It's not something I did, it's something he did. And I've got to live in that reality today, so I'm ready for the next lie. What about other words, like the phrase union with Christ? Have you thought about what that means? And if you wake up tomorrow morning and you put that around your heart, have you thought about how that protects you? What about the doctrine of justification, that God would treat you as if you had never sinned and as if you had always done what's right? What about the adoption or the sanctification or the glorification of the believer or the ultimate redemption of the believer? So Christian, when we say we want to put on this belt, we're not just saying, look, Jesus is trustworthy. Whatever he says, I'm good with it. Well, what did he say? Some time back, I told you that I asked a preacher's wife. Now, this was a long time ago, all right? So it's no preacher's wife that you know. But I asked a preacher's wife that I worked with. I found out her husband was a pastor. So I said, Can I just ask you a question? Like, I don't mean to embarrass you. Let me just ask you, like, because you go to church all the time and you're the preacher's wife. Could I give you a list of words and you just kind of tell me a simple definition of them? So she got a little, you know, you would feel a little nervous if someone did that to you. So she said, yes. And I said, okay, so like, regeneration, the new birth. She goes, okay, that's, you know what it is. I mean, it's, well, I don't know how to say it. Okay, I said, so conversion or faith and repentance. Well, she got that pretty good. Adoption, justification, imputed righteousness, union with Christ. I just went through the list that I went through with you just now. And other than faith and repentance, she couldn't tell me anything about any of them. She just kept saying, well, I mean, you know, I just don't know how to say it. Now, I don't tell you that so that we can look down on some person and say, well, preacher's wife doesn't even know that. Look, the lack of clarity among evangelicals who still say we believe the Bible and that these words mean something and they're not optional for the Christian, the fact that we are so unclear about them is demonstrated every day as you watch the news. I mean, what clearer picture of the fact that the belt of truth is not an option? What clearer picture do you need than American religion? All these words carelessly handled, the belt is left off, and the American church is in such a state of confusion, so much unnecessary damage and ruin. It's entangled, it's clumsy, and its response to the next lie, it's not ready for it. But you don't have to look at the American church, do you? It's easy to have good intentions and to say the right things and you want to honor the Lord, but none of those are enough if you don't put on the belt of truth. If they were enough without the belt of truth, Paul could have skipped that belt of truth and said, look, as long as your heart wants to love the Lord, you're going to be okay. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, believe these things, do these things, but you're not going to be okay unless you find yourself strengthened in the Lord, and you're going to have to put on the armor. And this is what it looks like. Take the truth of Christ, wrap it around you. We all know individuals that looked like they were doing well, but perhaps because they're careless with the truths of Christ, they fell. Families that looked like they were doing well, marriages, but because of a lack of obedience to this simple command to put on a belt of truth every morning, they fell. We've all done that. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about a Christian who is careless with the truths and thinks that because I belong to Jesus, and you really do belong to Jesus, and because once saved, always saved, and that is true, then I can kind of just coast through life. And you end up being, I mean, your life ends up looking like just a collection of sad stories where all this unnecessary wreckage is there. And really, a lot of it you can just trace back to the fact that you never took seriously the fact that Paul said, finally, all right, at the end of all that I've said, be strong in the Lord and put on a belt of truth every day. And so the temptation came. The fear came, the sorrows came, and they came, and they came over and over, and you were unprepared. Well, perhaps it might help us maybe to look at things from the side of a warning. Let me give you a few warnings. And these are warnings, I think, particularly suited to us, all right, particularly suited to me. Here's my first warning. Make sure that you don't waste time putting on a wrong belt. You can be really passionate about Christianity and really into church, and you can pick up the wrong belt and put it on. This is what I mean. If you use something other than the truths of the gospel to wrap around you, right, to make sure you're prepared, you might find that it's not as effective as you thought it would be. I mean, there are a number of common ones, and we talk about this a lot, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But like morality or good rules, even good biblical rules. So, you know, you think of the way we train our children. We say, well, the Bible says this is right and this is wrong. And it's good to say that. And the Proverbs give us the way of a fool and the way of a wise person. And it's good to teach our children the Proverbs. But if that is all it takes to be safe from the lies of the enemy, then why do you have the New Testament? And why does Paul say, after all this doctrine and after all those rules, finally, belt on the truth? Those are good things, but they're insufficient as armor. Good rules, good principles for life, they need something else. I can know all the right rules and wake up and live for myself. I can know all the principles for life. This is how to destroy yourself. And the Proverbs say this is how to have the best life. And then the first temptation comes along, I choose self-destruction. Why? Because the only thing that makes a man or woman or child safe against the next lie is that you take what Christ is and has done and you wrap your life in it. Or we can think of kind of like church tradition. We could put that on. We say, well, I live this way because that's the way the people that I grew up in church, and that's the way they live. Well, that's good, but that's not good enough armor. You can isolate yourselves and say, I don't hang around bad people. Well, fine, but that's not armor. You can get a good biblical worldview and your intellect. You've pieced it all together. That's helpful, but that's not armor. None of those is sufficient. Let me read you two quotes from two different preachers from hundreds of years ago. All right, here's the first one. Nothing but the truth of God, clearly understood and cordially embraced, all right, gladly embraced, will enable you to keep your footing in front of these spiritual enemies. Here's another one. Nothing less than the objective truths of the gospel will provide the believer with the divine protection he or she needs to resist the devil and all of his wiles, all of his schemes. Now, just if you're a Christian, you don't need any more evidence than your own life, all right? So just think back. You go to church, you hear a sermon that stirs your emotions, and you really are legitimately moved, and you love the Christ that has loved you first, and you want to live for that Christ. But if you don't take the basic facts, the specifics of the new covenant, and if you don't intentionally understand them and study them and wrap them around you tomorrow morning, that good feeling you had in the sermon on Sunday fades, the first attack that comes. I have shamefully gotten up from quiet times in the morning where my heart is so full of the awareness of how beautiful Christ is and how worthy he is of my love and trust. And I told you before, you know, I feel like I will never again choose sin. But if I am not careful to take the specifics of Christ and wrap them around my life, within an hour, the attacks come and I've forgotten all about my good intentions. So sentimental feelings, that won't do it. Maybe, you know, you pick up a book that gives you a list of how to live better. You've got a weak area in your Christian life and you've been stumbling, you know, a besetting sin that so easily entangles you, and you go get a book about it and you go to a conference about it, you know, purity or faithfulness or promise keepers, or you come home and you are sure that with these new principles from this conference, you'll live a different life. But if you do not wake up tomorrow morning and take the realities of Christ specifically and wrap them around you, you will fall prey to the next attack. So we don't just want to work hard, grabbing up stuff and wrapping around us. We want to make sure that we do have the right belt, the truths of Christ. Let me give you a second warning. Make sure when you have the right belt, the truths of Christ, make sure you really put them on. Now, years ago, there was a trend that affected American evangelicals, and there was a reaction to that trend. And I am glad that we're not living in that day. The trend was, you know, we could call it theological liberalism. And that basically said this: doctrine doesn't matter. I mean, what you believe doesn't matter, especially the specifics. So we believe there's a God, we believe He's good, we believe He wants us to do good to each other. What really matters is you follow Christ as a pattern of, you know, of humanitarian love. So we called it the social gospel. Doctrine, not helpful. Live out the golden rule. Now, I don't think that that's what we're struggling with here. You know, we don't come here. I never have anybody complain at the end of the sermon and say this: why are we studying doctrine? Why do we mention specific truths? Why don't you just tell us how to be good people? But there are other ways that we could fail to put the belt of truth on. Sometimes I think we fear that the belt isn't for us. I mean, we're Christians, but the belt's not for us. So if we had time, I'd just go down the line of believers here. Well, we say, so Chuck, is the belt for Chuck? Anybody have any doubt that the belt's for Chuck? Chuck, you're a pastor. The belt's for you, man. We expect Chuck to have studied his Bible and understand the specifics. And we expect Chuck to put it on daily. And we expect Chuck not to play loose and careless with that. But if we say, Lindsay moved on me, so I see her, she just sticks out. Lindsay, is the belt for Lindsay? Well, you say, well, yeah, I mean, I guess so, but it is, isn't it? So Lindsay, when she wakes up tomorrow morning and she has a lot of tasks, and maybe they don't seem as spiritual as Chuck's tasks, but she'll have to take the same specific truths and wrap them around her so that she can repel the next attack. Do you think that because you're not a professional, the belt's not for you? Sometimes women think that the belt's for men. Well, theology, that's for the husbands, not for the wives. But that's a lie. Or young people, do you think, well, theology or doctrine or understanding the specific truths of Christ, that's for grown-ups, not for younger people. But that's a lie. Sometimes we say, I'm too young to be expected to understand this. Other times we say, I'm too old. My brain doesn't work like it used to. Look, guys, if you're a believer, the belt was designed by God and forged by Christ and provided through the Spirit for you. It fits every Christian in every situation, at every age. God has revealed every truth we need in the gospel of Christ. Everything we need, Christ has made clear to us. And God has revealed it in a way that every Christian can understand. You don't have to have a PhD, but you do have to have a humble heart that ransacks the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says to the Ephesians basically this: you began the Christian life when you embraced the gospel in truth. All right, so the truth was the beginning. And in chapter 4, he says you're going to grow and mature as a group of people and grow up into the mature stature that God intends for you through speaking truth to one another. And you won't be like a child that just believes everything people say. I remember homeschooling when the kids were little and Misty wasn't watching, all right? The kids would ask questions like, what's this, Dad? And, you know, you get to be teaching. I would tell them some outlandish thing. And then I would, you know, then Misty would hear and say, John, they're going to believe that. And I think, oh, it's so funny. Kids believe everything. Spiritual childishness. We wake up, the newest thing comes to us. Oh, if you want to be a really victorious Christian, you've got to do this. If you want to be a successful church, you've got to do this. And if we're not mature, if we haven't grabbed the truth, then it's just like a wave that gets blown by the wind. We're like little children that believe everything that people tell us, and it's not what Christ intends. There are ways that we, here and now, may have the right belt in our hands, but we may not really be putting it on. Let me give you some things that I've seen. One is, I've noticed that sometimes we have the right truths, but we have what I would call a fatalistic approach. So Ephesians is a great place to talk about this. There's a big God, and God is sovereign. And God has a right to make choices, and we're not able to save ourselves. So God has to start the work of salvation, and God has to complete the work of salvation. And that's all true. And then the enemy comes and says this to us. And because that's true, putting on a belt, standing firm, wrestling and resisting, that's optional. It's always dangerous when we get half of what the Bible says right and then misapply it. Think of it this way. Ephesians chapter 1 is full of truths about God being so big that God the Father and Son and Spirit must work together in order for you to be rescued. And He does. And He does it just according to His good pleasure. He didn't ask any of us how he should do it. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the fact that we are so helpless that we're actually spiritually dead in our sins, and that we will never say to God, "Thank God that He helped me to do all those good things, and God plus my good works saved me." No, Paul says in the end, we will look at God and we will realize it was all of grace. It was such a free gift. But if you use Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2 as an excuse to ignore Ephesians chapter 6, you do see the rub there, don't you? If chapters 1 and 2 were all that were required for the Christian life, then why chapter 6? No person who believes chapter 1 of Ephesians and chapter 2 of Ephesians has a right to disbelieve chapter 6 of Ephesians. We cannot use Paul's explanations of the sovereign love of God as a good reason to disobey the sovereign commands of God when He says, "Be strong in the Lord and put on all the armor He's provided." No person who claims to believe chapters 1 and 2, but who refuses to put on the armor and stand firm, will ultimately stand before Christ complete. In other words, the evidence that you're a real Christian is that you don't just believe chapters 1 and 2, you do believe chapter 6 as well. And though we don't fight perfectly, we do put the armor on, or we're not a Christian. If that seems like a contradiction to you, just think throughout the whole Bible, the whole picture of believers. I mean, Hebrews chapter 11, every one of them had to take what God said specifically and they had to choose to live on it. That's why we call them believers. Charles Spurgeon preaching on Joshua and his task of taking the Israelites into the promised land and fighting for the land. Spurgeon pointed out that 400 plus years earlier, God made promises to Abraham. Was God going to keep His promise? Yes. Was Israel going to have the land? Yes. Was the Messiah going to come through them? Yes. Was there ever any chance that this would not happen? No. But that doesn't overrule the fact that God says to Joshua, "So Joshua, you're going to have to be courageous and you're going to have to fight and you're going to have to take every square foot of the land." So Spurgeon said that Joshua was not to use the promises that God made to Abraham as a couch on which his laziness might be indulged, but as a belt to prepare him for activity. Maybe you could think of it this way. When we read of the big work of God in salvation, and we know that God will accomplish His good pleasure, it is not a blanket to roll up in and say, "Oh, I'm glad God's doing that. That means I don't have to do anything." It is a belt to wrap around all the flowing parts of life so that they're brought together under those truths and they're ready, you're ready to respond to the next attack. It's not a pillow, it's a prod that moves me forward. So, Christian, make sure that while you're holding the right belt in your hand, you're not refusing to put it on because you've got some type of fatalistic grip on doctrine. Well, God is the king and sovereign, so the belt is optional. Let me give you another thing I think we struggle with. What we might call a willful ignorance, or maybe better, kind of a warm vagueness about Christ. So we've got the right belt. We believe what God says about His Son. We believe those truths. We see those words on a page and we say, "Hey, I believe all those things. I'm not arguing with any of them. But you do not take the time to study them. Or if you read your Bible, you read it in such a kind of a overly personalized way that you come to every passage, you know, just with the thought of, well, what's in the passage for me today? And you never back up from the scripture and look at the big picture and understand how the truths fit together. And that is a very easy thing to do. We read a little daily devotional because we want God to give us a thought for the day. And there's nothing wrong with that unless it becomes a substitute for the careful study of the scripture. Do you fill your minds? Do you store your minds with the specific truths of Christ's person and work so that you have a way of really belting them on? There are a lot of ways that we reveal this in how we talk, all right? And we do this in our small groups sometimes. I mean, we all do it, so I'm not jumping on you with both feet. But this is kind of what it sounds like sometimes. So we're looking at a Bible passage, and we start to discuss it, and someone says, well, to me, this verse has always meant, there's nothing wicked about that statement, but it's on the edge. Look, to me, the verse, well, why do you say it that way? We don't have a right to come to the scripture in a very individualistic way and say, well, I just feel it means this. And the person next to me says, that's interesting. I feel it means this. And we say, well, that's okay. We can all have our own approach. I think kind of a warm, sentimental, vague approach to Christ shows up when all we have to say about the Bible is, well, to me, that means this. Or other statements kind of like that. Well, I've always just felt. Or I've always heard. And you begin to notice that even your language reveals that you have not labored to make sure that you're taking the specific facts of Christ from Genesis to Revelation and taking them like one great woven piece of armor belt and putting them around your heart every day. Now, I don't mean that we all are super theologians and we could all write a Christology and we could all just pump out book after book on theology. I mean that the basic realities of Christ, you've understood what they mean, how they fit together, and you've been putting them on your heart daily. It is easy to look at people who reject the truths of Christ and to think we're better than them, and not notice that in our hands, the belt hasn't been put on your life today because you have just got this vague idea that you're for Jesus and he's for you. It is interesting that in the history of the church, when the church has been healthiest or when it's returned to health, we often find that during those seasons, the church is most careful with truth. So you think of the early church, and there were lies being taught. There was wrong teaching about the Trinity, wrong teaching about Jesus as God and man. And so we find these creeds being written. And the creeds don't take place in the Bible, but they show us how the believers, when faced with those errors, took seriously the belt of truth and carefully laid it out. We think about the Reformation and then the next generation, the Puritans in England, how confession after confession was written. I mean, we know a few of them. There's actually a whole string of them where they wanted to be really careful. Look, this is what the Bible teaches, and this is how it all fits together, and we don't want to be careless. We think about catechisms. We did our catechism this morning. It's just a series of questions and answers. Why do we use a catechism? Because it's something that helps us to make sure that when we put the belt on, we know what we're doing. And in periods when the church has been unhealthy, we focus more on emotions and experiences, and those are wonderful, but they've got to flow from the truth. And when the church is unhealthy, how truths fit together tends to be neglected. So let me say it this way. The world looks at the truths of Christ and mocks them and says, why would you even read about that stuff? But the hypocrite shows up at church on Sunday morning and says, one lecture a week is all I need on that Jesus stuff. I mean, that's all I need. That's more than I need. Let the world and the fake believer say that, but for the believer, for the true follower of Christ, I want to understand what God is saying to us in the person of His Son, and I want to put it on. Let me give you just one more warning, and then we're going to have to pull it to a close. And one other warning is this. When you have the right belt in your hands and you put it on, make sure you put it on in the right way. What I mean is, there are wrong ways to grab hold of truth, aren't there? And there are right ways to grab hold of truth. There are biblical ways to grab the Bible, and there are unbiblical ways. Simply put, you can get a hold of these great truths and you can study them and you can read the old books and you can look at confessions and you can use catechisms and you can go to a church that talks about those things and you can put it on, and all of it is about you. It's just your pride. And we can look down on other churches and other individuals, and we can't believe that people could be so stupid as not to understand all that we understand. And it's so ugly. You could grab all those truths of the belt and you could focus on them and you can do the hard study and you could become self-righteous. When Paul writes his last letter in the Bible, 2 Timothy, so he's writing to a preacher and it's his last letter that we have. He writes in the first chapter and he says this to Timothy. Listen closely, because in this verse, he gives us a really simple statement about how we grab hold of truth. So he says this to Timothy: retain the standard of sound words. Hold on, hold tight, Timothy, to the pattern of the right teaching, of the sound words which you heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're not careful, that just sounds like, you know, Bible talk. Retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold on to those exact patterns of right teaching, which I passed on to you, Timothy. How do you do it? Listen, in the faith and in the love which are in Christ Jesus, you will know that you are putting on the belt of truth in the right way, and you will be ready for the next lie the enemy brings you. If you study those truths about Christ, and maybe you're only going to take one at a time, and you believe what he says because he doesn't lie to you, and you love what he is and what he gives, and for love of Christ, and because you're convinced he doesn't exaggerate and lie to his people, you wrap it around yourself every morning. If you will hold on to the truths of Christ in faith and in the love that are found in Christ, you will put on the belt in the right way. Now, I wish we had time to give a lot of examples. You know, we look in the mirror and we see that we're struggling with sin, and we believe the lie that there's no use to fight against it. And then you go to Romans 6 and you take that truth where Paul says, because of what Christ did, the old you is dead with Christ. There's a new you alive with Christ. You're not a slave of sin anymore. You're alive from the dead. Present yourself to God and you wrap it around you. Or if you look at your life and you say, but I have stumbled and drifted so far. I don't know if there's any hope for a person like me. Could I really go back? Could I walk with God again? And you're tempted to despair and just lay down in the muck. Have you not remembered what God said about Christ in Isaiah 49 when he said, it is too small a thing for Christ just to go and rescue the stumbling and straying Jews, his people? Apply that to you today. Do you think it's too hard for Christ to restore one of his straying people? It's not. So you take that truth and you go to God and say, God, I feel hopeless, but when I read what you say about your Son, there's no room for despair. You're big enough to restore those that stumble. When I look at my life and I see how unlike Christ I am, and for me, I've been a Christian 30 years, so I look at my mirror and I say, after 30 years, you haven't made more progress than this, and you wonder if God has kind of gotten tired of us. And then you read what John says when he says that God has loved you as a father loves a child. What Paul says, we have been predestined to be adopted. And so you go and you wrap that around you and you say, God, I was ready to think that you probably were sick of me. But when I think of the love of a father, not just the love of a king for a subject, the love of a father for his son, of a mother for her daughter, well, then I refuse to just give up. So we take those truths one by one and we apply the different truths of Christ, the different truths of Christ's work, and we put them between us and the next temptation. Let me just give you one more example. When we wake up in the morning and it looks like the people we work with who aren't Christians, the people we live next to who may not be Christians, it looks like they have an easy life and the Christian life you have seems hard. And you wonder, is it really worth it? Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's a description of sin. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's a description of the Christian life. And so right when I'm tempted to just throw up my hands and say, what's the use? So I wrap John 10 around me and I say, God, but you said this, the thief comes to destroy. Sin hasn't come to bring me anything ever. It's come to take. You've come to give. So why would I not be ready for the next lie? I don't think any of us here would say, we wouldn't probably say, well, I think Jesus is just a big liar. But let me ask you, examine yourself. How have you done with the specific truths of Christ? I mean, beyond the basics, you know. I mean, how have you done with those biblical words that describe the work of Christ for his people from so many different angles? Have you grabbed hold of them? Have you tried to understand them? Have you used the tools that God has given us? I mentioned confessions and catechisms and old books. Let me say, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that God has given, Christ has given, through the Spirit, gifts to the church. And he mentions all these different aspects of teachers in the church. So one of the things that God gives us, not to substitute from the Bible, but to help us to make the right use of the Bible, is teachers. So that doesn't just mean the preacher that's in the pulpit this morning or the Sunday school teacher. It doesn't just mean the person you listen to on a podcast or on, sermon audio. But it also means teachers that have already died and gone before us. Make the best use you can of the best of the old writers. We try to do that here. Look at those good confessions. Look at the catechism. Don't look at it like, oh great, it's something else I got to memorize. But it's something that helps you belt on the truth. It's like Christians from 300, 400, 500 years ago or 50 years ago come up alongside you and say, look, I know what it's like to have to face that lie. And I know how I had to take Christ and put Christ between me and that lie. And so put this on. But whatever you do, don't be careless. Don't grab up a wrong belt. Don't grab the right belt and then just leave it unapplied. And don't put it on in a way that just promotes your arrogance. Take the truths of Christ one by one, and all those loose thoughts and desires that we all have as humans, before your foot hits the floor tomorrow morning, you wrap one of those truths about the gospel around you, and it makes you ready, all right, to resist the next lie. God will teach you how. Well, I'll read Paul's closing words from Romans and then just sit for a moment of silence before we go to lunch. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen."